So we start today's reading, Exodus 5, verses 1 to 2, and that can be found on page 61. That's right at the front of your Bibles. After Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." So now we're still on 5, but we're going to go straight to verse 22 now. That's on page 62. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is that why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on his people, on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." And now we're Exodus 6, and we're going to read right up to verse 8. So Exodus 6, up to verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.' God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord. I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I remembered my covenant. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you on as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord."
Thanks so much, Michelle. Hello, everyone. My name's Madhush, if we haven't met. We're continuing our series in Exodus, Rescued for Relationship. Now, some time ago, I went through a period. It was a couple of years where I just couldn't find work. Life was difficult and uncertain. I'd wake up most days feeling anxious, fearful. I was discouraged. I lost my confidence. Nothing I tried seemed to work. And I prayed. I cried out to God, but it felt like He wasn't there. I have friends who have tried for years to have a baby, but struggled. Some have lost desperately wanted children to miscarriages. There are friends who have longed for marriage and family, but it just hasn't happened. Some of us are in awful work situations or relationships where there is neglect or abuse, and we just can't find a way out. Where is God? These are good desires, by the way, things that we trust God for, things that we cry out to Him for. But where is He? Where is God when we're waiting? Where is God when things don't go as we expect? Where is God when it hurts? Now, this passage doesn't answer everything, but it does help us. It shows us that the thing we need to know at those times is not where God is, but who God is. The thing we need to know is not where God is, but who God is. The Israelites had experienced decades of oppressive, dehumanizing slavery. They cried out to God. Where was He when babies were ripped out of their mothers' arms and thrown into the Nile? Surely that was the time to act. Where is he when young and old are beaten and worked to death? Well, last week we saw in chapter 3 that he turned up. He revealed to Moses who he is. And so by the end of chapter 4, verse 31, the elders of Israel hear the news. The Lord is concerned about them. This is what they've been waiting for. It seems like he's going to act. And so filled with hope, they bow down and worship. It looks like they get it, that they see that the Lord is the one to be feared, and they serve him. But it doesn't take long for it to go pear-shaped. Just the next verse, chapter 5, verse 1. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and they announce, "The Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go." But what happens in verse 2? Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." In fact, what happens is that he makes their lives far worse, so that their budding fear in the Lord is displaced by a much greater fear of Pharaoh. So, for example, in verse 15 of chapter 5, you see the Israelites not crying out to the Lord, but crying out to Pharaoh for rescue. Because it looks like Pharaoh is the one who's powerful. It feels like their lives are in his hands. By the end of the chapter, verse 22, even Moses complains that the Lord has just made matters worse. Does he really care? Can he do anything? The last words of chapter 5, "You have not rescued your people at all." That's the conclusion. Remember, in chapter 3, God revealed himself as I am. The God who is dangerous in his holiness, yet comes near to rescue. But the question is, can he? Is he powerful enough? Will he? Does he want to intervene and help his people? And what about us? What will we do when things don't go as we expect? When we're suffering? When life is hard and costly? And there are people or institutions or powers in front of us that are far more terrifying? Will we fear them, or will we fear the Lord and trust him? See, God thinks that in that situation, the thing that's most important is to know who he is. And so we're going to focus today just on the first 8 verses of chapter 6. Let me briefly just outline that conversation for you. And notice how the conversation is framed. Have a look at verse 2 and the end of verse 8. Do you see how they frame the conversation with a revelation of who God is? I am the Lord. And then one level in, the focus is on God's covenant promises. So in verse 3 and 4, we have what God promised in the past. And then in verse 7 and 8, we have how God will act according to those promises. And then right at the center, verse 5, we have the affirmation that God has heard the cries of his people, and he has remembered his covenant. He will act on the basis of those promises. And so, verse 6, he says, "I am the Lord, and I will redeem." Now, what is all of that working to do? See, all of that to the people of Israel, who aren't so sure that he will help them or can help them, God is saying, "This is who I am." And he's letting us in on why he is acting to rescue in this way. You know, if you just pause and think about it for a moment, God could have dealt with this immediately and decisively. I mean, you can pick whatever sign you like, whatever you think is most compelling, you know. He could have gone to Pharaoh's court and turned all of the court officials into frogs. Okay, Pharaoh, let my people go or you're next. Maybe that would persuade him. Or the 10th plague that devastated Egypt and devastated Pharaoh's own family. Well, that could have been the very first sign. Or God could have turned up decades earlier when babies were being murdered. But you see, God has a purpose in what he's doing. There's a plan to it. And he's showing us what that is here. Now have a look at verse 6 again with me. Let's read from there. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Did you catch the reason there in verse 7? What God is doing, the way he is acting, is so that his people will know him as their Lord. That's what God is doing. Now, what does that mean? Verse 7, then you will know that I am the Lord. What does that mean? See, in general, when we think of knowledge, we think of information, facts, data. But we realize intuitively that when it comes to people, true knowledge isn't having information about someone. It is experiencing who they are in a lived relationship. That's the sense here. It's why in verse 3, God can say, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. See, God had revealed something of himself in the past. He had made promises, but they hadn't experienced God coming near to fulfill those promises. God seems to be saying that there is something basic to who he is that we can't know until we experience him coming near and acting to redeem us. That's what's happening here. So knowing God isn't knowing something theoretical, that he exists, or that he's mighty, or that he can rescue. It's not abstract. It is experiencing him as a redeeming God. It's knowing him in a deeply personal, relational, embodied way. You see, it is in that experience of waiting. It is in the crying out. It is in God's action to rescue in that situation that we come to know him. Few, if any of us, I think, would say that it has been in times of comfort or ease that our experience of God has deepened. It's actually the opposite. It's in suffering that we have most experienced who God is. It's as God redeems us from our slavery to sin, from bondage and oppression, that we see his heart for us, that we know his character, what he's like, and we grow to trust him. So that when hardship or grief or loss come, when we desire good things and find ourselves waiting, we can be confident that the God we have come to know in salvation will keep his promise to do what is best for us. We know him, we get him, we relate to him, and so we can trust him. God's purpose is for his people to know him as the Lord in salvation. Now, through these verses, we also notice how God's name is closely tied to him fulfilling his promises. God's name captures who he is. God's name captures his character, what he's like. The Lord, the I am, who revealed himself in the bush to Moses, is the same God who drew Abraham and his family into a covenant relationship and promised to bless them. Now, we can see that God is truthful. He's reliable. He is faithful to what he said in the past because he keeps his promises. He does what he said he will. That's basic to his character. And it's as we see that past faithfulness, as we experience it in the present, we entrust ourselves to him for the future. I play a silly jumping game with my kids. You can guess how it works. They stand on something high, they jump, I catch them. It's loads of fun. It used to be much easier when they weren't so heavy. But when we started out, they were pretty nervous about it. I would have to stand pretty much right next to them for them to have enough confidence to jump and be sure that I'd catch them. But over time, their confidence grew. I could stand further back, and they could launch themselves, and they were pretty sure that, yeah, he's going to catch me. God doesn't just tell us that this is what he's like. God's faithfulness in keeping his promises shows us what he's like, and that is what teaches us to trust. You know, faith is a lot like a muscle. Don't you ever thought about it in that way? When you exercise it, when you stress it to the limit, it gets stronger, not weaker. When our faith is threatened, when it's tested, when it is stretched almost to the breaking point, the result is that we develop a deeper intimacy with the Lord. That's why God's name, who he is tied so closely to his promises. That's how we see him. When he acts to keep those promises, we come to know him. We get drawn into relationship. And the result is that we worship him. We give him our hearts. So that's the purpose. That's what God is doing. But what is that basic reality that the Israelites need to experience? What is it that they need to see and get and live through? Well, it's there in verse 6. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you. Did you know that this is the very first place that God says he will redeem? It's hugely significant because this is where that pattern of God's rescue is established. It's a big deal. Now, sometimes we use the word redemption as a synonym for salvation. But to redeem has its own nuance. And Nigel gave us a good illustration of that earlier. It is rescue from the miserable slavery of serving anything as your master that does not deserve your worship. In other words, it is rescue from serving anyone other than God. Let me show you what God is doing with the Israelites, and then we'll come back to it. Turn with me to chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, just a couple of pages back. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. The words translated worked or labor here is the Hebrew word to serve or to be a slave. Now, English uses synonyms because if you just use the same word throughout, it sounds clunky. So, chapter 1, verse 13 could read like this. So the Egyptians made the Israelites serve or be slaves ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh service in brick and mortar and with all kinds of service in the fields. In all their harsh service, the Egyptians made them serve ruthlessly. You get the idea. It's emphatic. They are serving the Egyptians. Now, back in chapter 5, where we are, have a look at the middle of the chapter 5, verse 15. the Israelite leaders cry out to Pharaoh and they say, "Why have you treated your servants this way?" Do you see what they're saying? They're recognizing that Pharaoh is their master. He's the one that they fear. He's the one that they serve. And as a result, their lives are bitter. Slavery dehumanizes and destroys. Well, it's into that that God says, "I will free you. I will free you from slavery. I will redeem you." Now, when we hear that word freedom, we think that freedom is not having any master at all. It's choosing what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. It's living your life the way you see fit. And that's generally speaking how we think about freedom. But Exodus undermines that idea. It flips it around and gives us a new idea. So have a look with me at chapter 3, verse 12. Remember, chapter 3 is where the Lord appears to Moses in the bush. And that same word, to serve or to be a slave, turns up again. But here, that word is translated worship. God says he'll send Moses to bring the people out, then you will worship God or serve God on this mountain. Have a look again, chapter 4, verse 23. The Lord says, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so that he may serve me." See, we often remember the first part of that, "let my people go." But the Lord doesn't just say, "let my people go." Freedom is not just having no bounds. Freedom is having the Lord as your master. It is serving him. And that idea is repeated again over these next several chapters again and again. For example, in chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord says, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." As you keep reading through, you'll find that again and again. Freedom is not having no master. Freedom is having the Lord as your master. It is worshiping the Lord. It is being bound to him in service. Now, why is that better than having Pharaoh as your master? Why can that be called freedom and this be called slavery? Because of who the Lord is. The Lord is worthy of our worship. He is the I Am who revealed himself. He's good. He's faithful. He keeps his promises to bless. We can be confident, because we see him, that he will be good to us, that he will do what he has said. If we serve anything or anyone but God, we are slaves to that thing. We will reap from it bitterness and destruction. But to be free is to be under the Lord. And that freedom is not full, it is not complete, until we are captivated, until we are filled with awe at the beauty of the Lord, until we enjoy his presence and we serve him alone. We are only free when we serve God wholeheartedly. Where does all of this lead? One more page turn, this time to the end of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 31, forward a bit. What you see here is the other side of redemption. The people of Israel have been rescued, they've been redeemed, and this is what we read. "When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians," in other words, God has acted to redeem, "the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." And the next chapter, chapter 15, they burst into song. It is a wonderful celebration of worship to their great Redeemer. That's where this is all leading. That's what God is doing. He is freeing the people from slavery to Pharaoh, serving him, to serving the Lord. Now, in chapter 6, God doesn't tell us how he'll redeem. He just says that he will. We'll get the answer to that later. But that idea of redeeming is to pay a price, a ransom, for God to buy his people out of slavery. They're already his people. They belong to him. The Lord drew their forefathers into a covenant, and he promised to be their God. He still is. But now he will pay a ransom to buy them back, so they are his treasured people forever. When I lived in Joburg, there was a particular part of the city that I never parked in. Because if there are any removable parts on your car, you might come back to it and find that they're gone. But if that happened, you could often walk just around the corner and, hey presto, there would be somebody who would try to sell it back to you. Now, you could redeem it. You could buy it back. It's already yours, but you could pay and buy it again, and it would be doubly yours. That's the idea here. That is redemption. These are God's people. They belong to him. But he will buy them back out of slavery, so they are his treasured people forever. Now, there is one little problem, though, when it comes to our slavery. And rather than trying to explain that, I'll just read it to you from Psalm 49. This is how Psalm 49 expresses it. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. See the problem? And yet the psalmist later on in that same psalm goes on. He says, God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Only God can pay the price of redemption that we need. And he does. Praise the Lord, he does. Years later, the Lord himself would enter his creation as a man, as Jesus. And this is the reason he came, to redeem. Referring to himself, Jesus said in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' own life is the price of redemption. Through his service, he purchases our freedom so that we can serve the Lord. That's the kind of master he is. That's how we see him and know him. He doesn't build an empire on the blood of his slaves. He bleeds so that his people can be free. He gives us himself. He wins us with courageous love. He teaches us to trust him by faithfully keeping his promises. And so, friends, it is through experiencing that reality of redemption in Jesus that we come to know the Lord, that we know him in a rich and personal way, in an embodied way. Where is God when it hurts? He is showing us who he is. Well, we're going to take some time to pray now. I think Felicity is going to lead us in that.